the nature of bodily resurrection, the nature of bodily resurrection. Number three, the relation of Christ's resurrection to the believer's resurrection. The relation of Christ's resurrection to the believer's resurrection. And if you want more information right there, see Larger Catechism 87 and following for more on Resurrection Day. I'll say them again. Paragraph 1, the general resurrection of all men on the last day. Paragraph 2, the nature of bodily resurrection. Paragraph 3, the relation of Christ's resurrection to the believer's resurrection. Next chapter of the Last Judgment, paragraph 1, the certainty of final judgment. The certainty of final judgment. Paragraph 2, the purposes of final judgment. The purposes of final judgment. And paragraph 3, the suddenness of the second coming of Christ. The suddenness of the second coming of Christ. Let me just say one thing to raise your hackles again. And that is the Westminster Confession of Faith teaches in the suddenness of Christ's second coming, not in the imminence of Christ's second coming. It doesn't teach that Jesus' second coming could happen at any moment. It teaches that whenever the second coming of Christ takes place, it takes place suddenly and unexpectedly. And besides the fact that it doesn't teach, remember what Paul said, if anybody tells you that Christ has come, or even if they give you a letter that where they forged my name, don't believe them. Christ isn't going to come physically in the first century. He came spiritually to Jerusalem in 70 AD and burned it down with the Roman armies. But he's not going to return physically until he has converted the whole world. We'll see that. That's the subject of our eschatology lecture for the next couple hours. All right, now, let me give you just a quick sketch of what those two chapters are saying. They're saying that history is going to go on as normal, and then suddenly one day, in one month and one week, history as we know it's going to end with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ physically is going to return to heaven. You remember what he said to the disciples? The angel said in Acts 2 at his ascension, he says, "What are you doing standing there gazing into heaven?" He's going to return just as you saw him go into heaven. And how did he go into heaven at his ascension? Physically. So that someday he's going to return physically. Now it's important to bear in mind that verse because of this heretical view of a full preterism that says that Christ came in the first century, resurrection took in the first century, and there's not going to be any ending. There's not going to be any further resurrection. There's not going to be any further second coming of Christ, that all that took place in the first century, which is heresy. It's contrary to the Apostles' Creed, but it contradicts the Scriptures. Acts 1, you shall see him come as you saw him go, physically. He's going to come back to earth physically. Then turn to Hebrews chapter... I hate it when I just think of things and can't remember where they are. Hebrews... chapter 9, and yeah, that's one place, but that's a, thank you, but I'm looking for another that I can't find. Okay, it says that, I'll just summarize it. If you find it, tell me. The book of Hebrews says there's three physical appearances of Jesus. Three physical appearances of Jesus. Three physical comings of Jesus. The first physical coming was 2,000 years ago when he made his appearance on earth in his incarnation. His second physical appearance is in heaven when he ascends physically to God's right hand, there to be our advocate and our intercessor. The third physical appearance will be at the end of the world. So there is at the end of the world, the last day in history, the day of the Lord, there is going to be this physical and glorious, majestic return of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what does rapturism teach? Rapturism teaches that at any moment, Christians are going to get sucked up out of here They're going to get snatched up out of this life and just disappear, and Christ is going to take them to heaven, and then everybody's going to wonder what in the world happened to all the Christians. So let's hope if you're on an airplane on that day that the pilot's not a Christian. And you are not a Christian. But anyway, so the rapture that Christians are secretly just going to disappear. There's no such thing as a secret rapture. I wish I had time to tell you a great story about Margaret MacDonald in Port Glasgow, Scotland. I think I will tell you. Now, because it's so important. You know, post-pre-tribulation, premillennialism, the idea that there's going to be a rapture and there's going to be a tribulation for 7 years, and then Christ's going to come back and set up a thousand-year kingdom. That's totally new in the history of the church. You can't find that anywhere before the 1830s. There was a group in England that was trying to start up a new denomination, a new non-denominational denomination, and they couldn't get going because they didn't have any distinct doctrine. I mean, they were Orthodox, and they needed something distinct that nobody else would say. So they heard that somebody in Port Glasgow, Scotland, in the late 1830s, had gotten a vision from God as to how the world was going to end. So their leading preachers go to Port Glasgow, Scotland, to meet with this young woman named Margaret MacDonald, and she tells them God's vision as to how the world was going to end, tribulation, rapture, all that. And then they go back and start preaching it, and I mean, that's the spark. But they never gave her credit. You'd have thought they thought up this doctrine. They never told anybody for that they got it from Margaret MacDonald, and it was covered up for over 100 years until a friend of mine wrote some scholarly books exposing this cover-up. Now, if I was them, I wouldn't admit to it either, because Margaret MacDonald was a little mentally deranged woman that was prone to bizarre dreams. And she had all kinds of dreams, one of which was this, so they took that and ran with it. Well, there was another guy in Scotland at the time named Edward Irving, who was Thomas Chalmers' associate minister, and who could have been one of the greatest Presbyterian preachers that ever lived, but he was cocky, and he decided he wanted to start his new thing, and so he started something called the Apostolic Catholic Church. Well, it was basically Orthodox, but he needed some spark. So he heard about Margaret MacDonald, and another vision. So he either goes or sends somebody down to see Margaret MacDonald to see what her vision was, and she told him, and so that became one of the distinguishing sparks of his movement, and it was, in her dream, that tongue speaking is proof of the baptism of the Spirit. So the two major movements in the 19th and 20th century in the United States that have had the effect of diluting Christianity, the charismatic movement and the rapture movement, originated with little mentally retarded Margaret MacDonald, prone to bizarre dreams in Port Glasgow, Scotland. I didn't make that up. I mean, there's books that'll tell you that's the truth. So what we believe is there's not going to be anything secret or silent about the second coming. That's what the Confession of Faith teaches. I mean, it's going to be the noisiest day in history. The trump's going to sound. There's going to be shouting. The archangel's going to shout. I mean, the skies are going to split wide open. And the Bible says every eye shall see him. Nobody's going to miss this second coming. It's going to be noisy on that day. Then when the Lord Jesus Christ physically and gloriously returns to earth like a great magnet, he's going to raise everybody from the dead. Every human being that's ever lived is going to be physically raised from the dead. Those that are alive at the time are going to be resurrected without having died. Experience, can you imagine sitting there and all of a sudden while you're still living, you experience the effect of resurrection. So everybody that is alive at the time will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. Everybody saved and lost that's ever lived will be raised from the dead, and they'll stand before Christ the judge, and that's why we call it Judgment Day. All saved and lost will be resurrected. They'll all stand before that one judgment. There's not two judgments, there's one. And then Jesus will judge them and separate the sheep from the goats, and he'll send the goats to hell. He'll gather the sheep around himself, and then he purges and rejuvenates the entire universe with fire. And by that fiery rejuvenation, perfects it. And then turns loose his resurrected people to love him, worship him, commune with him, work and learn and praise God and enjoy fellowship with each other throughout all eternity. Now, there's two Greek words for new. One means something that has never come into existence before. The other means renewed. And when the Bible speaks of the new heavens and the new earth, it doesn't use the first word. When Jesus comes to perfect the new heavens and the new earth, it is the perfection of renewal, not bringing into existence something that has never existed. It's not that he trashes history and trashes this universe and starts all over again with a new one. He renews them, this universe. Now, this is another subject, so if you don't like it, blame Dabney. Not me. Somebody asked him where heaven was, and he says, "You're sitting in it." That is this universe and not another that Christ shall come and totally transform and perfect. And we shall enjoy the blessings of perfection as perfected people in a perfected universe throughout all eternity. Now, what I want to talk about is what's going to happen between now and then. The Confession of Faith has a great deal to say about it. Get your manual out. Anybody not bring a manual with you or never got a manual, raise your hand. And if you didn't get one, we'll give you one. If you forgot yours, we'll let you borrow one. So Esther forgot her. So give her one. Anybody, you need one, just raise your hand and Samuel very quickly will give them to you. And turn to page 244. Now, there's so much to say. I don't want to leave out anything. I don't want to leave out. There's some more of those books back in the back, by the way. There's so much on this subject, and it's such a vitally important subject, and so many people disagree with us, that much of the next 2 hours I'm going to read, but you got it there before you, so you'll stay awake by reading it. And every now and then I'll stop and make some explanations. All right, so in this lecture now, the rest of the time, probably the rest of the day, we're not only going to talk about some exegesis of what the Bible says and then point you to some exegesis of the Westminster Fathers on this subject and then talk about history, but then we're also going to see exactly what the Westminster Confession of Faith says. Now, as we go on and read things, we're going to document it. The majority of Presbyterians for the past 400 years have not been premillennialists or amillennialists, but postmillennialists. I'm going to explain some of these words, except they're premillennialist. Either believes that there's going to be a rapture and all the Christians are going to disappear and the Holy Spirit's going to be taken out of the world, and then there's going to be 7 years of terrible tribulation with an Antichrist making everything miserable, and the Jews are going to be saved. I mean, I don't know how people are saved without the church and the Holy Spirit, but nevertheless, they're going to be saved. And then Christ is going to come back and set up a predominantly Jewish kingdom upon this earth, reestablish the sacrificial system, and have a literal thousand-year empire upon the earth where he makes his literal headquarters in Jerusalem. And then poor guy, at the end of that period, he's going to be surrounded by all his enemies with nuclear warfare, etc., and trapped in Jerusalem. I'm not making this up. As a second humiliation, and it's going to take fire from heaven to come and rescue Jesus, and then you got a series of judgments thereafter, etc. Then you have another kind of premillennialism that says that the church is going to have to go through the tribulation, and then there's going to be the second coming of Christ, and then the literal kingdom set up on earth. Amillennialism says we're just not sure about the whole thing. We don't believe there's going to be a literal kingdom on earth. We don't believe that the world's going to be conquered to Christ. We believe that the world's just going to go on. We don't know whether the Christians are going to win or not. But most amillennialists are pessimistic. Some are optimistic. They believe the world's just going to go on and on until the second coming of Christ. And Christians are going to die and go to heaven. And when Jesus comes, that's the end of it all. And we're saved and the unbelievers lost. We'll explain postmillennialism in a minute. Most people in America profess premillennialism. Most conservative Christians, pre-tribulation premillennialism, though I think it's reached its high water mark and gone down the other side. Unfortunately, most Presbyterians today are amillennialists because of the influence of classical Dutch Calvinism upon American Presbyterianism. If Americans had just let themselves be influenced by Scottish Presbyterian, which is our roots, we'd all be postmillennialists. but because of the influence of Dutch Calvinism, and Dutch people, you know, have amillennialism on their genes, that it has diluted the strong victory orientation of Scotch-Irish, Scottish, and American Presbyterianism. Let me very quickly say that up until 1921, Presbyterian preachers and scholars, almost to a man, there were some exceptions, were postmillennialists, particularly Princeton Seminary. Princeton Seminary, which was a bulwark of the faith from its founding in the early 1800s to 1921, was the bulwark of the Reformed faith and of postmillennialism, and the first amillennialist ever to be hired at Princeton Theological Seminary was in 1921, maybe, with Gerhardus Voss. So I'm not talking about some little sect. We're talking about mainstream Christianity, mainstream Reformed faith, mainstream Presbyterianism. So if a Presbyterian is a premillennialist or an amillennialist, he is the minority opinion in the history of the Reformation and in the history of the Presbyterian Church. All right, so let's proceed now. Page 244. Let's begin by reading the postmillennial statement of the Westminster Confession of Faith. There are various other allusions, but this is the statement. Question 191 in the Westminster Larger Catechism. What do we pray for in the second petition? In the second petition, which is Thy Kingdom Come, acknowledging ourselves and all mankind to be by nature under the dominion of sin and Satan, we pray that the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, the church furnished with all gospel officers and ordinances, purged from corruption, countenanced and maintained by the civil magistrate, that the ordinances of Christ may be purely dispensed and made effectual to the converting of those that are yet in their sins, and the confirming and comforting and building up of those that are already converted, that Christ would rule in our hearts here and hasten the time of His second coming, in other words, all these other things take place before His second coming, and our reigning with Him forever, and that He would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of His power in all the world as may best conduce to these ends. All right, now let's look at some other statements in the confession, and then we're going to explain them as time goes on, next couple hours. The Westminster Standards present us with an optimistic view of the future before the second coming of Christ. The Shorter Catechism, question 26, tells us that Christ executes the office of a king in subduing us to Himself, in ruling and defending us, and in restraining and conquering all His and our enemies. The Larger Catechism, question 45, adds the thought that the triumph of Christ's disciples will be evidenced in history in His restraining and overcoming all their enemies and powerfully ordering all things for His own glory and their good. In Larger Catechism, question 54, we're informed that Christ will gather and defend His church and subdue His enemies. And in the Larger Catechism's explanation of the first petition of the Lord's Prayer, we are taught to pray that Christ would prevent and remove atheism, ignorance, idolatry, profaneness, and whatsoever is dishonorable to Him, and by His overruling providence direct and dispose of all things to His own glory. But the most comprehensive statement of the glorious future that awaits the kingdom of Christ is Larger Catechism, question 191, which you just read. In the Westminster Assembly's Directory for the Public Worship of God, in the public prayer before the sermon, the minister is encouraged to pray for several specific things, including, quote, the propagation of the gospel and kingdom of Christ to all nations, for the conversion of the Jews and the fullness of the Gentiles, the fall of Antichrist, and the hastening of all these things of the second coming of Christ. And then you see in the next line, the nine, you see the various statements in question 191 with the scriptural footnote from which that statement came. Next page, 246. The future view, or eschatology, that's what the word eschatology refers to, how you view the future. The future view of the Westminster Standards is one of the most neglected aspects of those standards. Although they are emphatic and distinct in their understanding of what we're to expect with reference to the triumph of Christ's kingdom in history before His second coming. My friend Nigel Lee said, if the world's been getting worse and worse since Jesus came, it's a shame Jesus ever came. reference to the triumph of Christ's kingdom in history before His second coming, some scholars and others have left the impression that they are ambiguous at best and pessimistic at worst with reference to the future of history before the second coming of Christ. Now let me impress upon you with how important it is to have a proper view of history. If you believe in defeat, you will not be disappointed. Let me give you an example. I used to be on the board of directors of an organization here in Georgia called something like Christians for Good Government or Better Government or something. And it was established by fundamentalist Baptists, dispensationalists, premillennialists, and I was the token Calvinist. And I learned then how powerful tokens can be. So I was the token Calvinist, and we got a lot accomplished. I mean, we would analyze candidates, and we'd turn in our analysis to churches, and we'd ask the candidates questions. This is way back in the 70s. And we'd ask candidates questions, and then we'd publish their answers to the churches, and the churches were beginning to recognize some of these Democrats and Republicans or liberals and conservatives. They're not going to vote right. And we were having a great effect. And some candidates were coming to us and asked to be interviewed, the good ones. And so one time, the chairman called the board together. And he said, I haven't been able to sleep at night out of guilt for days. He said, God has planned out the defeat of His church and kingdom in history. The world's been getting worse and worse, and our only hope is Christ would rapture us out of this place. We're sinning against God by trying to make any changes in our culture, and I hereby do dissolve this organization. It matters what you believe about the future. One time years ago, homeschooling, you'd go to jail for homeschooling. I had a friend of mine go to jail. And so a bill was brought before the state legislature to legalize homeschooling at the price of placing all homeschools, private schools, and Christian schools under the authority of the Board of Education in the state of Georgia. Well, as much as I wanted homeschool legalized, I was not about to sell the farm. And so I went down to the state legislature thinking I'm probably going to be the only preacher down there to lobby against this bill that was for the legalization of homeschooling but placing all education under the authority of the state. And so I go down there and I see a man who is the official paid lobbyist of the Fundamental Baptist Churches of the state of Georgia. And I say to him, LaVoy, boy, I praise the Lord that you're here. I thought I was going to have to lobby against this bill by myself. LaVoy said, lobby against the bill. I wrote the bill. Lobbyist for the Fundamentalist Baptist today is Georgia. I said, you wrote the bill? I said, this is a surrender of Christian education to the state. And eventually it'll tell us what to teach. He said, that's the trouble with you postmillennialists. You haven't learned that this is an evil age and you have to compromise and coexist with it. I said guilty as charged. So it matters what your future view is. All right, next paragraph. Although Reformed Christianity since the 16th century has been overwhelmingly optimistic in its future view, controlling the mind of that period, believing in the triumph of a Christian civilization over all other civilizations in history, the 20th century has seen an eschatological pessimism replace the eschatological optimism of the Bible and the Reformed faith and the Westminster Standards. Bonson said, hope was cut out of the heart of Christendom. With that pessimism has come growing defeat and general apostasy of the church, and the increasing irrelevancy of ostensibly Reformed and Presbyterian churches. The purpose of this paper is to set forth the old paths, with the view that the church will return to them, and in returning to them, recapture that vitality that once enabled her to be largely successful in building Christian civilizations. Gary North said in his very useful book, Millennialism and Social Theory, "Pessimism regarding the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus Christ in history is what best defines pessimism. There is no pessimism in the history of man that is more pessimistic than this eschatological pessimism regarding the power of the gospel in history. The universal destruction of mankind by nuclear war, a myth by the way, is downright optimistic compared to pessimism with regard to the transforming power of the gospel in history. This pessimism testifies that the incorrigible human heart is more powerful than God in history, that Satan's defeat of Adam in the garden is more powerful in history than Christ's defeat of Satan on Calvary. It denies Paul's doctrine of triumphant grace in history. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did abound all the more. In pessimillennial theologies, grace struggles so that sin might more abound in history." We'll come back to the distinctive eschatology of the Westminster Standards, including an exposition of larger catechism question 191. But now let's first consider some of the biblical basis for a victory-oriented future view that the church has used to buttress its postmillennialism. The first paragraph we've already established, everybody has a view of the future, and how you view the future determines how you're going to live in the present. The next paragraph, six, I can count really, but one and six, but there's nothing left out, so don't worry, it's just that my computer wouldn't let me do what I wanted to do, or else, you know, I'm dumb as far as computers are concerned. Zimmy is smart, but she didn't see this, so, okay. Three major future views today. One dominant future view is coercive utopianism. It is the future view of what some have called power religion. This was the religion of the pharaohs of Moses' day. It is the religion of the political and educational establishments of the United States in our day. Its ultimate goal is the keeping and exercising of the power of control over individuals, institutions, and nations. If man is God, as humanism believes, then man's goals for man are ultimate. Therefore, if the future is to have purpose, it must be controlled and guided by man's goals through state planning and bureaucratic regulations. To do this, man must use political power to force the future upon men and women which man desires, if he is to have his heaven on earth, his utopia. Coercive utopianism will fail because it will not admit, says North, that the long-term wealth in any society is the product of ethical conformity to biblical law. The second major future view today is escapism. This was the future view of Israel in Moses' day. Israel preferred the security of slavery in Egypt to the responsibility and risks of freedom in the wilderness. It is the future view of many conservative Christians today. Escapism believes in the inevitability of defeat in history for the people of God and the kingdom of Christ. Its only hope is the cataclysmic rapture at the end of history, which will discard history and rescue believers from the ravages of history. Before the rapture, the gospel and kingdom will make no substantial impact on society and culture, they say. So there is no use polishing brass on the Titanic by trying to change society for the better. It's sinking. The adherents of this future view seek to escape not only the tribulations of history, but also their cultural responsibilities set forth in the dominion mandate of Genesis 1:28 to subdue the earth and exercise dominion over it. As R.J. Rushdoony has pointed out, a philosophy calling for an escape from time is not likely to involve itself in the battles of time. A third major future view today is that of the Bible, a victory-oriented view of Christian dominion. This was the religion of Moses. It is the religion of the historic Reformed faith and consistently biblical Christianity. It's the religion of Jesus. It proclaims the sovereignty of God. It teaches the reliability of the historical creeds and confessions and catechisms of the church. It encourages the necessity of standing up for godly principles. It's based on the requirement of faithfulness to biblical law for Jesus' sake in the lives of Christians. It believes that the Lord honors those who honor Him. It proclaims that through faith in Jesus Christ and faithfulness to His Word, in the power of His Spirit, regenerate human beings will greatly increase in number and will extend godly dominion over the earth until the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. The dominion future view believes in the conquest of the earth by grace through faithfulness to the written Word of God. As the church is faithful to the Great Commission, the whole world will be reduced to obedience to the gospel of Christ. Those are Calvin's words. And the world's nations will become Christ's disciples. The historical goal of this future view is a world full of nations and families that gladly and voluntarily live in terms of the gospel of Christ and the law of God. The biblical basis for a victory-oriented future view: the once-for-all victory of Christ's atonement and resurrection. The basis of our confidence in the triumph of Christ's kingdom and church in history is the atonement and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible makes unmistakably clear that Christ's atoning death secured forever the defeat of sin and Satan, and that when God raised Him from the dead, Christ secured victory over death for us and was exalted to the position of Lord of the earth and the universe. Therefore, since the tyranny of sin has been broken by the reign of grace, since Satan's head has been crushed by the death of Christ, so that he is powerless to stop the advance of Christ's kingdom, since Christ has accomplished victory over death, and since all this makes believers heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, therefore we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. Because of the work of Christ, everything on earth belongs to believers in Christ, says 1 Corinthians 3, including the world, or life, or death, or things present, or things to come. Everything belongs to the people of God, including the future, because we belong to Christ and Christ belongs to God. Second basis is the promises of the covenant of God. The basis of the victory orientation of the Old Testament is God's covenant of grace, in which He promised Adam and Eve several things. He promised them, first of all, Eve's seed would crush the head of the serpent and destroy the evil in history, the Lord Jesus. Then when God made a promise to Abraham, now I'm paraphrasing because I don't want to read all this, so you don't have to try to figure out where I am. I'm nowhere. So then God made a covenant with Abraham in which He said, Abraham, I'm going to give you four things. I promise to you union and communion with Me. I promise to you a seed that will be more numerous than the stars of the sky and the sand of the heaven, that will conquer the gates of all of its enemies. I promise you a land where that innumerable seed can live. And I am promising that through your seed, every family of the earth will be blessed. Now, one of the things the book of Galatians teaches us concerning Genesis 12 through 17 that spell out these promises is that the covenant promises of God are not to be defined racially or ethnically. One of the points of Galatians is there is no racism in the gospel. And it makes that point because it's refuting the Judaizers who believe that you were saved by grace and race and merit. And so in Galatians 3, when I read Galatians 3 and God opened my eyes to it, which is, I think, the most important chapter in the New Testament in helping you understand the Old Testament, I mean, it's like God hit me in the head of the two before. Because there in Galatians 3, it tells you who the seed of Abraham that God promised Abraham that would someday be numerous, more numerous than the sand on the seashore. You ever counted sand? More numerous than the sand. You have? More numerous than the sand on the seashore, who will possess the gates of the enemies. And what does Galatians 3, 28 and 29 say? It says, and if you belong to Christ, you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to promise, whether you're Jew or Greek. So the seed of Abraham is those who believe in Christ and belong to Christ regardless of ethnic origin. That's the first thing. And it says someday the number of those who believe in Christ will be more numerous than the sand on the sea. And Galatians also says that someday those who believe in justification by grace through faith alone will be more numerous than those who believe in justification by law. Second thing, God promised His people a land. I mean, you got to have some place for those numerous people to live, have children, develop cultures and civilizations. God says, Abraham, I'm going to give you land, and Palestine is the down payment. I mean, if all this land promise entails is the land of Palestine, brother, it is going to be crowded someday when the number of the seed of Abraham is more numerous than sand on the seashore. We're just going to stand there like a bunch of sardines. Palestine was a down payment. You know what it says about Abraham in Romans 4? It says Abraham was heir of the world. So the ultimate promise of a land was the whole world. Now, what does the Beatitude say? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the land of Palestine. Is that what your translation says? Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. We just read 1 Corinthians 3, which says everything belongs to the Christian. The world, life, death, things present, things to come. So this world belongs to those who belong to Jesus by faith, regardless of ethnic origin. Everybody else is a squatter. And the responsibility assigned to us in the Great Commission is dispossess the squatters. Not by shooting them, but by presenting the gospel to them and converting them. And repossessing the real estate which is ours, which is the world. So now let's go to Palestine and Israel. There's a big fire, a big war over there, right? Or has been ever since Ishmael and Isaac, and there will always be until God converts Jews and the Palestinians. And so who owns the West Bank? Palestinian says, we do. These unbelieving Palestinians says, we do. What do the Jews say? These unbelieving Jews say, we own the East Bank. We own Palestine. I'm here to tell you that the land of Palestine belongs to the seed of Abraham. Me. And you. Doesn't belong to unbelieving Jews. Doesn't belong to unbelieving Palestinians. That God has covenanted to give us this earth. Those who belong to Christ by faith are the heirs of Abraham and all the promises of God. And then thirdly, God says to Abraham, through your seed, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Galatians 3 says, preeminently the seed is Christ and all those who belong to him by faith. Now, what is this blessing that Genesis 12 says the covenant people of God are going to bring to all of the families and nations of the world? Well, let's look back at Galatians 3 because we're not left to guess. In Galatians chapter 3, it says this. In verse 16, you notice it refers to the seed as Christ. Down in verse 29, it refers to the seed as Abraham, those who belong to Christ. You see various other places where Abraham is said to be, verse 9, the faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. Verse 7, therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. But now look here. It says this. Verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on the tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing might come to the Gentiles so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. So what's the blessing of Abraham that's going to, from the seed, that is Christ and those that belong to him, going to come to every family on the face of the earth? The gift of the Holy Spirit of God and all the blessings the Holy Spirit of God brings. Well, now look up at verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. So there's the other aspect of the blessing that's going to come to all the nations, justification by faith alone. In other words, through Christ and his people, all the families of the earth are going to experience justification and the gift of the Holy Spirit. So you see, the promises of God in the Old Testament are at the basis of our post-millennial hope. Now turn over to page... I wish we had time to look at Isaiah 2, which talks about the exaltation of the church over all the earth and all the nations of the world streaming into the church. And there be universal international peace, and people will forget how to wage war, and they'll remember war no more. Or we could look at Daniel 2, about this great statue that Nebuchadnezzar saw with the head of gold that was Babylon, the chest of silver that was Persia, and the abdomen of bronze that was the Greeks, and the legs of iron and clay that were the Romans, representing all the great nations of the world built upon a principle of revolt against God. And in his vision it says, a little rock made without hands, that is, originates with God, is cast against the statue in the feet and the legs during the days of the Roman Empire, causing the entire statue to collapse. And then that little rock grows and grows into a great stone that fills the whole earth. Now, what's that little stone? Daniel said it's the kingdom of God. Now, can you think of anything that might have happened during the days of the Roman Empire that would lead to the collapse of all nations built upon a principle of revolt against God? Can you think of anything that might happen? The birth of Jesus, the life of Jesus, the incarnation, the little stone, not very impressive, just a little old stone. I mean, not being very impressive to be born and raised in a manger, not very impressive. Hurled against the Roman Empire, brought down the whole statue, then the little stone grows to fill the whole earth. I wish we had time to talk about those, but we don't. All right, but or the parables of Jesus. You know, when Jesus, there are three major emphases that Jesus makes in his parables. All his parables are about the kingdom. And they say something about the kingdom. And in his emphases, in his parables, you notice the first emphases you see a lot is the planting of a seed. I mean, there's seeds and there's harvests and there's corn plants and a lot. And you read in a lot of the parables about the planting of the seed, that the kingdom of God is like the planting of a seed. It's planting of the wheat, the sower planting seeds. That seed represents the kingdom of God. And the point is that the kingdom of God has been sown in history. You don't have to wait till the end of the world for the kingdom of God come. The kingdom of God came when Jesus came. The seed has been sown. Jesus said, that Mark defines Jesus' gospel as repent, believe the gospel, because the kingdom of God is at hand. It's here. And all it's saving power. It's already invaded human history. The fact that you're a Christian is proof that the kingdom of God has put down the kingdom of rebellion in your heart and established peace and submission to the king there. So there is this planting of the seed. The kingdom invaded history with the incarnation of Christ. And then there is the emphasis of the harvest of the seed. That at the end of the age there's going to be great harvest. God's going to bind up the tares and throw them into the fire, and then he's going to harvest the mature wheat. And so it talks about the second coming of Christ, coming to perfect and complete what he began thousands of years earlier. Now, in the average, when I was in seminary, the average neo-Orthodox person couldn't get past the planting of the seed. I mean, that's all he talked about, and he didn't talk about that correctly. All he talked about was realized eschatology, the incarnation, incarnational theology, etc. He couldn't get past the planting of the seed. And if you listen to the average preacher on the radio, the premillennialist, the fundamentalist, what does he talk about? The harvest. That's all he ever talks about. He gives you these charts about how the harvest's going to take place. And even though the fundamentalist dispensationalist and the Bardian are worlds apart, they both make the same mistake. They neglect the history of the seed. And one of the major emphases of Jesus' parables is the growth of the seed. I mean, people preach the parables of God and act like there's no relationship between the planting of the seed and the harvesting of the seed. Is there a relationship? I mean, when you had a garden and you put a bean in the plant, and then at the end of the year you gathered all the bean, is there any relationship between the planting of that seed and the harvesting of the beans? Yes, the growth and maturation of the seed. And how many of Jesus' parables are concerned with growth? He said the kingdom of God is like planting a seed, and then there's gradual growth. First the sprout, then the blade, then the ear, then the full-grown ear. That the kingdom of God, once it came into history, is going to grow and expand in its influence and size in history. Remember he said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed? Now don't think mustard seed as we know it. And this mustard seed was one of the smallest seeds you planted in your garden, but it grew to be one of the greatest trees, the greatest tree in the garden that overshadowed all the rest. He said that's the way the kingdom of God is. The kingdom of God starts out unimpressively. Jesus wasn't too impressive when he was a little baby. I mean, when I was born prematurely, my mother had toxemia. She and I almost died. I was 2 pounds. Not very impressive. I've grown through the years. Well, that is the same thing. That's the same thing with the kingdom of God. Starts out a little seed, but eventually on earth it's going to grow until it's the greatest movement, organization, organism, institution, kingdom, community in the whole earth, overshadowing all the rest. And then he says the kingdom of God's like yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in the dough, not a very impressive amount of yeast. You put a little bit of yeast in the dough, work it in, and eventually what's going to happen? Fermentation is going to take place until the whole loaf has been leavened. That's the way the kingdom of God is. He says, so once the kingdom of God has been planted in the world, and it was 2,000 years ago, it's going to continue to grow until it's the greatest thing in the world. And on the other hand, it's going to grow inwardly. That once the gospel is planted in the life of the loaf of this world, it's not going to stop until every particle of the loaf of this world has been leavened by the gospel of Christ. So there is this growth emphasis in his parables. That's the basis of our optimism for the future. Now let's do look at one verse, one passage. Turn to 1 Corinthians 15. And these are the texts that our fathers would use to buttress their optimistic view of the future, their victory orientation of the kingdom of Christ in history. And we'll make this point quickly and have a blessing and go eat and then come back. Have you ever, your presuppositions and assumptions can blind you to seeing things that are really there. I mean, really blind you. When my preacher sent me to the liberal seminary, Columbia Theological Seminary, he said, Joe, you know, you can always test to see whether the liberals are getting to you by whether or not you will doubt pre-tribulation premillennialism. So, brother, whatever else I doubted, I was not about to doubt that, because I didn't want the liberals to get to me. So when I read this verse, I would read it correctly with my mouth. But I would read it completely incorrectly with my mind and not knowing that there was a dichotomy between the two. I mean, I really thought that that's what I was saying. So now I'm going to read this verse like I thought it in my mind. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20. 3 and 24. Here's what, I mean, I would read it correctly. Let me read it correctly first. 1 Corinthians 15, 23 and 24. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority on power. I would read it correctly. But now here's what I thought it said, and I thought this is what I was saying. I'm going to read it incorrectly. Verse 24, then comes the end when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father, when he will abolish all rule and all authority and all power. And now I really thought that was a future tense. I mean, I had this preconceived notion about the rapture and the world's getting worse and worse until Jesus raptures out of here and all that. I mean, I really believed that instead of saying when he has abolished all rule and authority and power, it said when he will abolish all rule and all authority and power. That is, against him. So what I thought this verse told me is we've got to wait to the end of the world and the second coming of Christ when he will abolish all opposition against him. Until then, we've got to fight it. Until then, it's going to be dominant. And he's not going to abolish any opposition against him significantly until he comes again when he will, at the end of the world, when he will abolish all opposition against him. That's what I thought it said. But it doesn't say that. You see the word has abolished? Let me tell you what that is in Greek. That is a third person singular first aorist active subjunctive of the Greek word katargeo. Now let me give you a sentence about that particular syntax. This is for future years and when this is used in classes. Of the Greek-English lexicon of the New Testament. In the Greek text, the word whenever is here followed by the aorist subjunctive, the Greek word abolish. Such a construction indicates that the action of the subordinate clause precedes the action of the main clause. In other words, here's the accurate literal translation of that verse. Then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom to God the Father after he has abolished all rule and all authority and all power. So it's not that we're going to be dominated by opposition against Christ until he comes again, when he will destroy and abolish all opposition. Jesus Christ is not going to return to earth until after he has abolished all opposition against him. See, that's why the Bible doesn't teach the imminence of the return of Christ. Then comes the end, after he has abolished. Isn't that great? Les, would you lead us in our blessing, and we'll go eat and come back promptly at 2:00.